Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to begin a three-part series on human behavior. And our article is by Tim Smart of the U.S. News and World Report and is entitled, Eight States to End Enhanced Jobless Benefits. The moves are part of a 25-state crackdown on the $300 a week additional benefit. Eight states will end federally enhanced unemployment benefits Saturday, reducing the weekly amount that people claiming unemployment benefits received by $300. The states, Alabama, Idaho, Indiana, Nebraska, New Hampshire, North Dakota, West Virginia, and Wyoming, join Alaska, Iowa, Mississippi, and Missouri, which have already eliminated the enhancement. The additional aid was part of the American Rescue Plan passed by Congress in March to help people with the economic damage caused by the coronavirus pandemic. Overall, 25 states have indicated they will curtail the benefit before it is set to expire on September 6th. All of the states are led by Republican governors who have argued it is contributing to a labor shortage that is making it difficult for companies to hire workers to fill some 9 million open positions. The curtailment of the benefit will affect roughly 4 million people, HuffPost reported. My decision is based on a fundamental conservative principle. We do not want people on unemployment, Idaho Governor Brad Little said in May when he announced the change. We want people working. A strong economy cannot exist without workers returning to a job. Idaho has one of the lowest unemployment rates in the country at 3.1%. According to the Center on Budget and Policy Priorities, the average weekly pre-pandemic unemployment benefit was about $387, ranging from $215 in Mississippi to $550 in Massachusetts. Economists differ on how much the added unemployment benefit has factored into the labor shortage being seen across many industries. Fear of COVID-19, difficulty finding childcare, and low wages are all reasons cited for the fact that so many people are staying out of the labor force. There is also the fact that about 28.6 million baby boomers chose to retire last year, 3.2 million more than in 2019. The strong performance of the stock market, along with record levels of homeowner equity, has helped personal income grow significantly over the past year, which may also be a factor. The reason given for ending the enhanced unemployment payment is that it's causing workers to stay on the unemployment rolls rather than accept work at lower pay, says Joel Naroff, president at Naroff Economics. To the extent that is true, and that level is highly debated, then workers who actually couldn't get jobs will be getting lower benefits, while those workers who take jobs will also see their income fall as they're being forced to take lower-paying jobs. The result is that income growth will slow and may turn negative for a while. That will translate into lower retail sales, but mostly on the part of lower-income households who will bear the burden of the benefit cutbacks. Naroff adds that he does not know the scope of the reductions, but it is likely to have a very high percentage of the reduced benefits and lower wages of low-income households will turn into lowered spending. When we get the income numbers, we can see the government transfer reductions, and that will provide a measure of the loss of income and spending. Meanwhile, on Tuesday, a law firm and legal services organization in Indiana jointly filed suit to stop Governor Eric Holcomb from ending the extended benefits on Saturday. These benefits have provided life-sustaining and crucial assistance to many Hoosiers during the pandemic, John Larimore, executive director of Indiana Legal Services, said in a statement according to the Associated Press. The legislature passed a law creating a right to these benefits, and we're asking Governor Holcomb to follow the law. So this was an interesting article for a lot of reasons, not least of which is the strong and somewhat confusing language used in the subtitle that states are cracking down on unemployment benefits. That's either phrased to make unemployment benefits sound illegal or those states who are reducing the benefits sounding cruel. I'm guessing, considering the rest of the article, that it's the latter rather than the former, but it's mainstream media, so what do you expect? But another reason, and a more significant one, by the way, that I found this article interesting was that the whole of the article wasn't about the policy decisions made by the states, but it was sort of a soft peddling of the reality that unemployment benefits are retarding re-entry into the workforce. Indeed, the whole article seemed like a long exercise in whataboutism, wherein the whole point is to try and say that unemployment benefits don't discourage work, or at least not clearly, or even if they do, their impact is impossible to weigh out and analyze and verify. But I think most people, at least people with a modicum of common sense, are quite aware of a very simple principle of human behavior, that is that people, generally, behave in what they believe are their best interests. Granted, oftentimes people don't behave in their best interests because people miscalculate what's truly best for them. So when the teenager and his girlfriend are steaming up mom's van on prom night without considering that this might end in pregnancy or a broken heart or lost virtue, those teens are acting in what seems to be their best interests at the moment, only because they're making a very narrow calculation. We have a word for this. It's called foolishness. On the other hand, there are people who knowingly do things that are not in their best interest. People like drug addicts, chain smokers, the morbidly obese, chronic masturbators. Things that we would clinically term impulse control disorders. People who do these kinds of self-destructive acts knowingly harm themselves. And while in the past we used to call addicts idiots, the science and theology of addiction has advanced, as well as the psychology. That doesn't mean that it's not stupid. Engaging in destructive behavior is stupid, but it's not solely because of stupidity that people hurt themselves. And of course, every Christian should have compassion for addicts, because just as the addict is the slave to his passions, every human is a slave to his sin. We all know what it's like to be a slave to something we know hurts us and harms us, and are still somehow incapable of behaving else. Addicts are slaves to a passion, just as all people are slaves to passions. The difference is that most people aren't also slaves to chemical substances or aberrant behaviors, but the principle is the same. And I theorize that the mechanism is the same, but that's getting into some academic neurotheology, so we're going to stop there and get back to the point, because the point is that people, when not hindered by chemical or theological enslavement, behave in what they perceive to be their best interests. Even the in-the-moment kind of thing, like the two kids, or honestly in this crazy hookup culture we have, it could be two adults, steaming up the van, even in this in-the-moment kind of passion, one or both of the parties may, and probably do, realize that the act may have some consequences. But they perceive giving into their passions now and facing the consequences later to actually be in their best interests. Maybe they did the odds and thought that there's only a 1 in 4 chance that ovulation is happening, or maybe they looked deeper into the stats and they know that for teenagers, a sex act has about a 1 in 20 chance of ending in pregnancy, so they figure the risk is worth the reward. I disagree, and I figure you do too, but the point I'm making is that kids and adults often make bad calculations about their best interests. But they are calculations. People are trying to do what they perceive to be best for them, and even addicts, while they know that long-term addiction is bad, in the moment getting high or drunk or eating a whole hot and ready or whatever seems like it fits into their best interests now, maybe what they choose. I mean, one more couldn't hurt, right? I'll get clean tomorrow. I'll stop eating like a pig tomorrow. I'll lose weight tomorrow. I'll stop with the phone tomorrow. And that's where we come back to this article about unemployment benefits, because while there may be a lot of factors at play, the fact remains that if you pay people to stay home and you pay them more to stay home than to go to work, then they're going to stay home. This isn't rocket science, and you don't need to be a PhD economist to figure this out either. Yes, I know. Experts say that the unemployment benefits have little to nothing to do with the shortage of workers. It's all COVID fears, or people don't want to take a lower paying job, or people are sitting on bags of cash and there's no impetus for them to return to the workforce, and boomers are retiring, and all of these seem so reasonable, except they all are supported by the same theory. That people act in their own best interests. People act in their own best interests as individuals, and as individuals, it can be hard to predict what individuals will perceive as their own best interests. But people in groups are highly predictable. We know that as a general policy, if you pay people, generally speaking, more to stay at home than work, then generally, people are going to take the money and run, or sit on the couch, as the case may be. Which is fascinating that at the exact same time people would try to dismiss a theory of human behavior, while their competitive theories use the exact same logic. Think about it this way, because I know that what I just said is complicated and hard to follow, so let me break it down like this. Imagine you're planning a child's birthday party, and your spouse says, "Listen, honey, we all know that the kids are greedy and selfish, and they aren't really at the party to celebrate somebody else, but because there will be fun and games. Therefore, if we don't have ice cream and games, kids are either not going to come, or they're not going to be very well behaved because they're going to be annoyed that the party is boring because, as we know, kids are selfish and greedy and inconsiderate. In fact, honey, remember your nephew's party where they didn't have cake and ice cream and the kids were told to just sit quietly? It was a disaster." Okay, now that sounds reasonable. That fits with what we know about human nature. That fits with anybody who's been to a child's party where they didn't have cake and ice cream, or the cake and ice cream were late, or the games were stupid, or the kids were just told to sit quietly and behave. We've been to places like that. We've been to events like that. And guess what? Kids behave crappily. And that sounds reasonable. And it has a theory. The theory of human behavior is that children are selfish, greedy, and inconsiderate. Now that, what we just said, makes sense. And anybody who's been around human children for about 5 minutes would be able to observe and theorize the same theory. But let's say that you then tell your spouse, yeah, I know kids are greedy and selfish and inconsiderate, but that's why you're wrong, honey. The kids only go for the cake and ice cream and games because they're greedy. And if you don't offer those things, then they won't want them and they won't want to misbehave. That's why we shouldn't have cake and ice cream and games, because then they'll find other things to do because kids are greedy and inconsiderate. See, you can't do that. It's logically incoherent. If you know kids are greedy and selfish and inconsiderate, and we agree that kids ruin everything for everyone when they don't get what they want, then why would you think they'd be any better behaved when they aren't getting what every normal person expects at a birthday party? Any normal adult would expect kids to act like little heathens if the party has no cake, ice cream, and games. And you certainly can't use the agreed upon fact that kids are deeply self-interested then to claim that they should act against their own perceived best interests. For kids at a birthday party, cake, ice cream, and games are their perceived best interests. Claiming that they'll be good little boys and girls if you force them to act against their own perceived best interests is dumb. But it's incoherent if you do so while acknowledging that kids would perceive cake, ice cream, and games as their own perceived best interests. So, that's my analogy. And it works like this. For economists to say that, yes, humans behave according to their own perceived best interests, in every case except not working when they're paid more not to work, this is called special pleading. It's an informal logical fallacy. You're asking an agreed-upon rule to be broken just this once simply because it's inconvenient to your point. Now, it's an informal fallacy because sometimes there are special circumstances. Sometimes people behave in unpredictable and unaccountable ways. Low-probability events do happen, but then you deal with it as a special case. And when we're talking about millions of people voluntarily staying out of the workforce because it's more profitable for them not to work, it is unreasonable and strains credulity to believe that every single one of those people are a special case and not natural, predictable human behavior at work. Some people might have special circumstances. Indeed, probably a lot of people do. But the number of people in special circumstances is almost certainly statistically insignificant or very low. And, okay, I know what you're thinking. Luke, isn't this show, like, supposed to be about the Bible and applying the Word of God to current events? Yes. Yes, it is. And I know there haven't been any Bible quotations today, and we've been talking more about generalized human behavior than theology, per se. But here's my point. What I'm saying when I say that people behave generally in their own perceived best interests is a fundamental assertion of the Bible. Indeed, almost all of Christian theology is built upon the idea that people generally behave in their own perceived best interests. And all of our methods are also built on that concept. Look at the way we do evangelism, for starters. It doesn't matter whether you're a megachurch trying to have a rock concert with a cool dude, hipster pastor, or, you know, what do? You play up to what you think people want because you believe that people behave in their own perceived best interests. Or if you're the pastor of a tiny church with only a few dozen people and you're doing everything very liturgically and old-fashionedly, you're playing up to what you think people perceive as their own best interest. Evangelism is all about escaping hell, which is about best interests. Or evangelism is all about having peace, joy, fulfillment, and all your felt needs met now, which is about best interests. All of Christian theology and practice is built on this idea that human nature means that people will generally behave in their own perceived best interests. We have to learn, as the church in America, how to harness that aspect of human nature. We have to learn how to take hold of the fact that people behave according to their own perceived best interests and use it for the good of the gospel, the good of the church, to advance the kingdom of God. We also have to learn how to overcome it. How can we overcome the fact that people behave according to their perceived best interests? How do we overcome that? And of course, how do we transform it? How do we change people's perceived best interests from things that may not be true to things that are actually true? How do we help people align their perceived best interests according to worldly desires and even some good wisdom to the will of God? This is what we're going to talk about for the next couple weeks. We're going to talk about how we can harness, overcome, and transform people's understanding of their own best interests for the good and the glory of the church. So I hope you'll join us then for the rest of this series on human behavior on another exciting couple episodes of Truth in Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.